Well, if you guys want to open up your Bibles to the book of James. Book of James. And I believe we are actually in chapter 3 now. We'll be starting chapter 3. Be looking at the first 12 verses of James chapter 3. And as you guys are turning there and or sliding there and or clicking there, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the privilege of being able to come into an all-nighter like this, Father, and that you have afforded us a building to be able to spend this much time in and to be able to fellowship with each other. Father, we pray that you would strengthen relationships, create new relationships, enhance our fellowship, bless us with more of you through the power of your Holy Spirit in each other's lives, and that, Father, with what we have for us this evening, you would be greatly praised and honored by what you are going to teach us this evening. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. So James chapter 3, starting at verse 1, it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptiles and sea creature, can be tamed, and has been tamed, by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water." So if you kind of remember a little bit of where we are at in the book of James, I know we had at least 1 week off. James has talked at length about the very significant concepts of speech and behavior and needing to kind of have a harmony that should exist between the things that you say and the things that you do. And of course, with chapter 2, talking about faith and works, this was one of the big themes. You say you believe in God, and that's something that is you doing good things, you doing well, and yet even the demons have that kind of a faith, and yet they tremble before God. And so just to simply say, I have faith, and yet I have no action as a Christian, no activity as a Christian, is to have the wrong kind of faith. And in fact, not just that, but it's a demonic faith. I have no kind of a faith better than that of demons if I'm saying that I'm a Christian, but I'm not demonstrating the reality of that profession. So James has this huge concept that he is trying to hammer into our minds of the reality that we need to have a harmony that exists between the things that we say, speech, and of course now as chapter 3 is talking about it in terms of the tongue, and we recognize that it was introduced even in chapter 1 as this concept of the tongue. And so the tongue, the things that we say, being reconciled or harmonious with the things that we do. And he gave plenty of examples in chapter 2 that illustrated that. How he talked about somebody who comes into a gathering just like this, and how this person would be not properly dressed, not properly clothed, and in need of food. And we would look at that kind of a person and we would say something to that person, something to the effect of be warm and be filled and really go your way and be blessed, and yet we don't give them the things that we need. What is that? What good does that do? What profit does that have to do that for somebody? And so in the same way, it's exactly that kind of a concept when it comes to the profession of faith as a Christian. I say that I'm saved. I say that I'm a Christian. And yet, when you begin to examine and scrutinize my lifestyle, it does not match up with that claim. And so now he's going to talk specifically about the idea of the things that we say, the idea of this instrument known as the tongue. And the purpose, the point of these 12 verses is that James is going to teach us one of the greatest advantages with respect to our lives and to God's glory is in reference to the ability to control our tongues. And so he's going to teach us one of the greatest advantages that we can have within this life to be able to live valuable lives, to live higher quality of lives, as well as to bring the ultimate purpose of our lives, the glory and honor that is due to God. And so he is focused on the things that we say. Now, as we dive right into this, there's a very difficult situation that this passage of Scripture presents. In fact, there's many elephants within this room that this passage begins to present. But if you'll notice here, if you didn't catch it, one of the big issues within this passage of Scripture, there's a promise that's given here in verse 2 that if anybody does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, he's a perfect person. That if somebody is able to control their speech, they're perfect. So you've got this wonderful promise that's been given to you that you can actually have perfection of some degree. Of course, we'll look into that as we go through here, but you can be a perfect person. And what person within this room is not looking at that reality and saying, that's something that I would want. I would want to be a perfect person. If you think about the inverse, which one of you is stepping forward and saying, you know what, really in my life, I dig being an imperfect individual. I totally love flaws and problems and mistakes and all sorts of different issues that I struggle with. I struggle with me not looking as good as the world would expect me to look, or me not being as funny or as talented or whatever it is. I really like being an imperfect person. I really like being lame. In fact, I dig lameness. In fact, I really love hanging out with other people that are lame. I love being lame. None of us are coming forth with that attitude or that understanding. We really exist in that kind of a capacity that we want perfection. So verse 2 says, here it is. Here's the secret. Here's what everybody's looking for. Here's what everybody needs, is the idea to be a perfect person and to have complete and total control over yourself. You have nothing else that's enslaving you. You have nothing else that is guiding your directions, as, of course, from a biblical perspective and a Christian perspective, other than God and the Holy Spirit, but that's all one and the same thing. So here it is. Here's the secret. Here is this advantage. It's almost like a cheat code in a video game, or that secret sauce that just makes something so much better. It's being given to you. It's presented to you here in verse 2. Here's how you can be perfect, and here's how you can control the entirety of your body by controlling your tongue. If you don't stumble in what you say, you are a perfect person. So there's the promise. This is a wonderful thing. But as I mentioned, there is a huge issue that this passage of Scripture presents, because if I jump back down to verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. So we just saw this wonderful promise that was presented. Here's how you can be perfect. And then that promise was immediately snatched from you. It was immediately taken away. And now you should just despair because nobody can tame the tongue. So because of that, every single one of us is going to stumble in what we say. Every single one of us is disqualified from becoming a perfect person. So it's a big issue that's presented within this text. There's a predicament. We see this promise that happens that we all stumble in many ways, and that's not the definition of an imperfect person, because it says we all stumble in many ways, but if, when it comes to our speech, we don't stumble in what we say, we can be a perfect person. So we could even have some of these sinful issues that we continually have. We continually stumble, we fall, we have all these problems, and yet we can control what we say, and because of that, we can still be a perfect person. But the problem is that nobody can tame the tongue. It's impossible here. You could tame every beast, every animal, every fish in the sea, it says there, verse 7, every kind of beast, every bird, every reptile, every sea creature can be tamed. And even to some degree here, he begins to say, and has been tamed by mankind, but the tongue is impossible to tame. And I'm sure many of you have even seen the videos of the dude unlocking the cage and that lioness comes out and jumps on him and hugs him, and he has this this wonderful like Lion King moment with this animal and like rolls around in the dust with him and with her, and it's all just, you know, everybody's liking it. This is so beautiful, such a beautiful thing. That's true. And yet that was easier to tame than the tongue, because the tongue is impossible to tame. And so here's our predicament that we're in. And the predicament's even worse, because we look from start to finish and there is nothing that is good that is said about the tongue. It doesn't say to tame the tongue and then make it something that's ultimately good. It begins to say we can't tame the tongue. And in fact, it's so horrible. It's a fire. It's a world of unrighteousness. Even that it's in verse 6, it's set on fire by hell. There is hellacious fire within our mouths. We have hell in our mouths. So this is horrible to begin to get this kind of a news. Very good way to start a all-nighter, recognizing we got a bunch of people spewing hell locked in a building together. This is great. All these negative things that are being mentioned here about it, it's a restless evil, it's full of deadly poison, and so then it's impossible to control it. But then we see the necessity and the importance of it, because we had that promise about being perfect and able to bridle our whole body. And so how do we begin to deal with these issues other than drinking some green tea? So good. There's an interesting way in which he starts out, the way that James begins to deal with these issues. And it seems like verse 1 is such a random passage of Scripture to throw in the middle of all of this discussion. So you have James chapter 2, where faith without works is dead, and you have the example of Abraham, you have the example of Rahab, and these individuals that had a lot of issues within their lives, and yet they're preserved in the Faith Hall of Fame of Hebrews chapter 11. And these are individuals for whom we should imitate their faith. We should follow in like manner of the way that these people operated. Abraham with such an untamable obedience to God, where he was willing to sacrifice his own son because he knew that God had promised great things through his son. And so if he sacrificed his son, God would bring him back from the dead and he would still have his son. Such incredible trust within the Lord to be in that kind of a position. That's what you should be in. And then Rahab, where she had two spies that were in her home and risking her own life, risking the wrath of the king of the city that she was living in, lied about what happened with those two spies, sent the soldiers off in the wrong direction, and those spies got free and, in fact, were able to report all of the things that they had seen to Israel. And so she had done such a wonderful and amazing thing. Courage, bravery, the ability to stand for God, especially in the face and in the midst of those that could kill you. I mean, these are such wonderful examples. And then verse 2 onward of chapter 3, you see this expression of the horridness of the tongue and how you could be a perfect man, but then how you can't because it's impossible to tame the tongue. And then right here in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. Seems rather strange. Doesn't seem very coherent with the text. And this happens in some passages of Scripture where it's kind of sandwiching is what is the super technical term that we call it, where you've got like one concept on one side of the passage, another concept on another side. There's something right here in the middle that's sort of relevant, but sort of not. And then it actually maybe even belongs to a different concept. So is that all that this is? Is this just simply sandwiching here? Or is there something else that's important here with verse 1? And so we're going to look at that as to why that is very much so in connection with our passage of Scripture. So keep in mind the reality that James sees a harmony that should exist between what you say and what you do, and that he's going to give you one of the greatest advantages that you could ever have within this life. But he starts off with teachers. So there's several considerations. This is the first consideration of the things that James is saying. And so number one, the first consideration based upon that concept that James wants to see a harmony existing between the things that you say and the things that you do, and he wants to give you an advantage towards perfection, he starts off by giving us the consideration that really every single one of us should be seriously considering not becoming a teacher. That's the first consideration, is that you should seriously consider not becoming a teacher. But you say, wait a minute, I've seen in other passages of Scripture, like perhaps Hebrews 5:12,
where the mark of their being Christians for so long meant they should have been teachers. And so when you looked at a congregation like the author of Hebrews' congregation, and you see all of the individuals that are there and all of the time that has gone by for them, it's probably been about 30 years that they've been Christians. And he says, since 30 years ultimately has gone by this time you all should be teachers. So it seems rather strange that we would give this consideration, and it's exactly what James is saying here. Not many of you should become teachers. And yet it seems from Hebrews 5:12 that every single one of us at some point in our Christian life should become teachers. Well, of course, the reality is that for James, for the people that he is speaking to, and for the consideration that every single one of us should begin to have on why we shouldn't become teachers is if we're in that position whereby our speech is not matching our behavior. That's something that has to take place first before there can be a consideration of becoming a teacher. And why is, of course, there, we can recognize why that's brought up, on why he would mention not many of you should become teachers, especially in our day and time, because that seems to be the case. You see, you get all on fire for the Lord. You start finding out things in Scripture, and there's sort of an expectation that the church places on you if you're kind of a more spiritual Christian, if you're kind of, you're more involved in the Word of God, is you should turn around and tell somebody about it. They want you to lead a Bible study. They want you to lead a home fellowship. And in many ways, there's a lot of right perceptions that leadership has upon people within the church that you should be doing something. You should step up and serve. You seem like you've got things under control when it comes to knowing the Word of God. And so step up and start doing these things. So we know that this is something that inevitably happens. Somebody gets on fire for the Lord, somebody gets a lot of doctrine under their belt, and so they could become a teacher. And so he's saying here, there's something that is present, that could be present within your life, that should cause you to put the brakes on, and you should seriously consider not being a teacher. What is he specifically talking about here? Well, it's usually helpful a lot of times to look at what he's not saying. Obviously, what he is not saying is that you shouldn't ever disciple. That's obviously not what he is saying. This is a command of God that literally every single one of us should be doing if we've been discipled. If I haven't been discipled, then in that respect, I really have no business discipling somebody else. I'm doing more harm than good. If I have doctrine under my belt, but I don't have discipleship under my belt, and I try to turn around to influence somebody else's lives, because discipleship is not just about learning things in Scripture, it's about seeing the example of an individual who demonstrates their obedience to Christ. That's what discipleship is all about, is not just simply learning the commands of God, but learning how to observe the commands of God, as Matthew 28:19 and following mentions. So I need to be discipled, and if I'm being discipled by somebody who hasn't been discipled themselves, I need to stop that. That isn't discipleship. So obviously James here, though, is saying nothing that would contradict the reality that you should be discipled. Then you should turn around and fulfill the Great Commission and disciple somebody else. So that way there's this viral spread of discipleship within the church and individuals who exemplify following the works of Jesus Christ when one disciple makes a disciple of somebody else. We know that he's not specifically talking about individuals that we would recognize as qualified teachers. Not many of you, and there's probably some that should become teachers when he's using that kind of a terminology. So he's not trying to disqualify. In fact, that would be so hypocritical on his part, where if he was trying to make the statement, everybody should not become a teacher, but I'm teaching you to not be a teacher. That doesn't seem like that makes a whole lot of sense there. That's trying to say there is no absolutes, which is an absolute statement about there not being any absolutes. So we know that's not what he is specifically talking about. I think what he is ultimately going at, what he was ultimately looking towards, has to do with that kind of verse 12 concept in James chapter 2, where you should speak in such a way and you should act in such a way as one who is to be judged, and how the speech and behavior is supposed to match up, supposed to harmonize. So in other words, it relates to not just simply what you could say, but also how you would live, and that if there is a disconnect between the things that I say and the things that I do, you should not be teaching. You are doing more harm than good. It doesn't matter how solid the doctrine is that comes forth from your mouth. Remember, we go back into chapter 2, and we could have somebody who says, I believe in God, and their doctrine is accurate, and it's still demonic doctrine. It's still demonic faith. It is not something that is ultimately an example to follow or an instruction to instill within a person's life to match up to James's ultimate teaching within this book, which is what you say needs to be followed by what you do. So that if what you're saying and what you're doing are incongruent concepts, the last thing that you should do is get before a group of individuals and start telling them what they should be doing. Of course, it would also relate to not knowing the correct doctrine, that if I don't know things, I should not be teaching them as well. But there is significant harm that could be done and performed within people's lives if somebody, even if their message was solid, even if their message was sound, lived like the world. If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, everybody under him becomes wicked, is what Proverbs says. And certainly as far as a doctrinal sermon could go, or a doctrinal teaching or a presentation, that somebody can be totally accurate when it comes to the things of Scripture, and yet because of the way that they live their lives, they're paying attention to falsehood. They're paying attention to sin. And Proverbs says that that has a rippling effect upon those underneath that kind of a ruler, that kind of a teacher. And in fact, he even gives a specific warning here that you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, or literally from the Greek text, that you will be mega judged. That's literally the Greek word mega. Mega is the Greek word mega. It's mega judged. You will go through mega judgment as somebody who teaches. And that's the, again, going back to the verse 12 concept, is that you should speak in such a way, you should act in such a way as somebody who's going to be judged by the law of liberty, which has the same root word as mercy, which was important because James was talking about how there's a kind of judgment that triumphs over, kind of mercy that triumphs over judgment, and it's within the lives of those who live under the law of mercy, the law of freedom, same concept in the Greek text. And so as somebody who is a teacher who recognizes that they are judged by this law of liberty, that they are free from sin, free to experience the demonstration of their faith, the demonstration of their mercy towards other individuals. And the idea of mercy is to look at somebody and their need and begin to give them the things that they need ultimately. That kind of a person should be teaching. Because they could be mega judged under this law of liberty, and they could come out on the other side unscathed. Whereas somebody whose life does not match their profession, if they got into a position where they're telling other individuals truths that they don't ultimately believe in the practical application of their life, they're strictly judged, they're mega judged. So in that respect, of course, it seems very clear that we should be in serious consideration about not becoming a teacher if what we do has a complete opposite effect upon what we say, if those two concepts are incongruent. See, James has been very serious and very much in his goal to present the idea of the harmony that exists between what we say and what we do, that nobody should be flippantly becoming teachers of other individuals. Number two,
Not only should we then, in that respect, be in serious consideration about passing on the idea or the opportunity to be a teacher, but we should consider seriously alternatives to our teaching in the form of trials. You should seriously consider trials as an alternative to teaching. We get this from the idea of verse 2 again, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anybody does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. You'll notice that it didn't say he will become a perfect man if he controls his speech, but that a person who doesn't stumble in what they say is a perfect man. And where else in James do you remember him talking about perfection? Remember him talking about being perfect. James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work in you, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. And so, it is impossible for any human being to tame the tongue. You can't do it. You won't do it. It's not going to happen within your life. The way that it happens, however, is God taking a person through adversity and through suffering and through trials. That's what makes a person perfect. And that kind of a person, given the degree of spiritual maturity within their lives, that kind of a person can control what they say. And of course, again, going back to the first consideration, you can't have somebody speaking or teaching who doesn't control what they say. At some point, something negative is going to come out. Something that would be destructive in many cases and circumstances is going to come out. And the only kind of a person who can control what they say is a person whom the Lord has taken through some of the most difficult circumstances of life, and they've come out on the other end a mature believer. That's the kind of person that begins to not stumble in the things that they say, and that they can begin to control their whole body. They live in an atmosphere of perfection, which again we recognize as a spiritual, mature, equipped kind of a lifestyle. It's a complete kind of a lifestyle. And in fact, in many ways, the idea of perfect is not necessarily a good representation of the Greek text here, because again, what verse 2 says, we all stumble in many ways. But the degree and the measurement of perfection is somebody who has the ability to control what they say, because that's ultimately a reflection upon their willingness to consider it joy as they go through trials and circumstances and they come out a more mature Christian. And the way that they do that is by asking God for wisdom and having that kind of faith that produces that kind of obedience that says, yes, whatever you bring within my life, I wholeheartedly and happily take it and pray and trust that you will carry me through and bring me out on the other side as a perfect individual. And then that kind of a person can control their entire body. The rest of the world is, and even individuals that don't recognize that kind of perfection, that kind of spiritual maturity, those individuals have no control, and you can see the effects. You can see the idea of this hellacious fire within their mouths, this world of unrighteousness that is present behind their lips, this whole idea of being untamed, restless, evil, full of deadly poisons. You see how that begins to be such a negative thing to experience. So really, before there's even that consideration of becoming a teacher, there should be a serious consideration of wanting trials as an alternative to teaching. When you look in the book of Acts and you begin to see individuals that suffered, you see individuals that were beaten, that were imprisoned, that went through all these different horrible circumstances for the sake of the gospel, they not only didn't pray, Lord, take this from me, they thanked God for it and they asked him for more. And they praised God that they were considered worthy to go through such trials and such circumstances.
We all stumble in many ways. You have sins that you're struggling with. It is totally a lie to deceive yourself, to think that there's not something or some things that you not are not right now even experiencing particular struggles with, that as you go through your life, there are things that you struggle with and you will stumble, and don't let that disqualify you from the recognition that there is a way in which you could become perfect, and it's by going through these trials. 1 Peter 4 even puts it this way, though, that to arm yourself with the same concept of Jesus Christ, and the same concept as Jesus is to suffer within the flesh, and for us, that produces a specific kind of a benefit, that we cease from sin.
And so there is a different perspective that we should have. We should seriously consider trials as an alternative to being teachers. Number three. Not only do we see that we should seriously consider not being a teacher at this point in time, we should also seriously consider trials as our alternative to teaching. And then number three, you should seriously consider the manner in which we talk to one another. Inevitably, the concept and the conversation about controlling your speech is going to be extended to the things that we say to each other. And in fact, you could even begin to see that within this passage of Scripture itself. James introduces it. He'll go into more detail in our next context. But verse 10, "For from that same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Verse 9, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God." And so we should be in serious consideration about the things that come out of our mouths that are directed towards one another. This is a very good demonstration of the realities of our lives. If we're considering trials before we consider teaching, if we're actually considering one another as more important than ourselves, if we're actually doing the James chapter 2 concept where we would look at each other in our times of need and be more considerate of that, and the overall picture of God's reputation being at stake when it comes to the manner in which we treat his people, or we treat those for whom his son has died, have not become believers yet, or the way in which we treat those that have been created in his image. What we say has immediate implications upon the gospel. What we say has immediate implications upon the name, the character, and the reputation of God. Did God save a particular people who are rude and malicious and mean in their speech? Of course, it goes even beyond those kinds of concepts. Those individuals, as we had looked at in Ephesians even, that people who use crude speech or crude jesting or coarse jesting, or the way that they talk, is a complete and total not reflection of the work that Jesus has done within their lives to make you like him. And so if I'm a representative of Jesus and I say things that are contrary to what Jesus would have said, what Jesus would have done, there's a disconnect that exists there. And of course, this becomes a very telling reality about a person's life, that they're not in that state of spiritual maturity. They're not in that state of perfection. They're not in that position where their bodies are under control, where they are controlling themselves, or they're able to advance in their spiritual maturity. It incorporates concepts of my attitudes towards other individuals. It incorporates issues of my faith, because there's a connection, there's a correlation between the ability to control my faith and even the dangers of then not having that alive faith. Because faith produces something. It produces things within my life that follow the form of obedience to God. And so he doesn't like it. It's sin in his eyes when his people begin to look at each other and they begin to curse each other, and they begin to even curse unbelievers that were made in his image. And so you get the impression there. To be made in somebody else's image is to kind of reflect that person, just like a mirror. And so
You begin to crack the mirror, and the way the person is reflected within the mirror becomes cracked. Their image becomes cracked. And so if I begin to look at those who have been created in the image of God and I begin to crack that image, then it's ultimately the image of God that's at stake.
So that incorporates really in many ways what we begin to think about God. We should be in serious consideration in the way in which we talk to each other. Should be sweetened words seasoned with salt that come out of our mouths. We should be concerned about saying things that are edifying, saying things that build us up, saying things that are pertaining to the gospel. I mean, they're really, it's not good speech if the gospel's not even in the speech at all. It doesn't mean that every time you walk up to somebody, you have to say, Jesus Christ died for your sins. The gospel is a message about sin, about the Lord Jesus, about God, about faith and repentance. And you have to say like formulations of the gospel every time you talk to somebody. But saying things that reflect the reality of the gospel. And an example of that could be what you did was sin. That's sinful right there. Confronting each other, helping each other out in that respect, that's not the idea of being mean towards somebody else or saying things that are problematic towards somebody else. We have a lot of different ways in which we talk to each other where we call them each other slang. We call each other homosexual in a joking sense, slang in a sense, and all of those different kinds of words that are intended to even in some senses be joking, but it's kind of not funny in that respect of what we're talking about here, the way in which we're talking to somebody that's not controlling our speech, that's not making our speech be a reflection of the image of God. Especially in the reality that homosexuality is a sin that's abhorred by God. So if I'm calling somebody else that, that's not even really a good thing. And of course, that also reveals a lot of the issues that might be present within some of our hearts, again, in our attitudes towards each other. We might not see somebody else as valuable. We might be offended by somebody else. And when we're offended by somebody else, we might be in positions where we would prefer to say something that's not nice. We would prefer to see their demise more than we would see their success. If somebody offends you, if somebody hurts you, if somebody sins against you even, is it really the Christian thing to then turn around to them and tell them how terrible of a person they are, or to go to somebody else and tell somebody else how terrible of a person they are, especially in light of Jesus talking about such strange concepts as turning the cheek, all those different things? It's not going to do anybody any good to say malicious things or to attack or to not control the things that we say, or as this passage of Scripture is talking about, to curse somebody else, to speak negatively against them, to blaspheme their reputation. That's really what gossip is. Gossip isn't saying facts about a person's life in the context of being truthful and honest about a person. But gossip is where you would take either a true concept or a false concept and you would spread it to begin to ruin that person's reputation. And James says, my brothers, these things should not be the case. We even look in 1 Corinthians, I believe in chapter 6, of the idea that disputes arise, problems come up between believers, and the way that it was handled then is very similar to the way that it could be handled now, where brothers and sisters in Christ would drag each other into court and sue each other because they're so offended by what the other person has done. And Paul says something that is so crazy, so strange. Why not rather be wronged? Why wouldn't you just simply be wronged? And is there not somebody wise within the church that can mediate these kinds of disagreements or these kinds of issues and bring about reconciliation, which is ultimately the goal? Your salvation is reconciliation. You were reconciled to God. You had a dispute that existed between you and God. You hated him. He had laws against you. You didn't like that. You rebelled. You retaliated against that. That was the process and lifestyle of a sinner.
And so for us, when we became saved, that was a reconciliation. And that's why Paul says we've received a ministry of reconciliation. And so inasmuch as it depends upon us, we should live at peace with everybody. And of course, when it comes to the world, we're not necessarily meaning that you should go out and be reconciled, because you shouldn't be unequally yoked. But you also shouldn't be saying negative things to them. And again, that doesn't mean that confronting them in their sin or saying that they're wrong or disagreeing with them is what James has in mind at all. I mean, he says a lot of things that are confrontational. He even calls them double-minded fools. So he's not in a position of trying to say that there is no way in which you should confront people or confront people even strongly or passionately, but that you shouldn't do it maliciously. Last consideration, and we'll close with this. Number four, you should be in serious consideration about what kind of person you are. Should be in serious consideration about what kind of person you are. And in fact, maybe that needs to really be the starting point of this passage of Scripture, is to be in serious consideration of who we are, what kind of person we are. We get this from verses 11 and 12. Does spring pour forth from the same opening as both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And of course, when he talks about a fig tree bearing olives, James is not trying to instruct you in really good dendrology, which is the study of trees. I looked it up on Google. Thought it was botany, but there's a specific word for studying trees. It's a whole school. You can go look at some leaves and some fruit, branches and bark and such. It's pretty epic. Dendrology. So James obviously is not sitting here worried about people's perception of fig trees, as if there's a group of individuals in his congregation that have this weird perception about fig trees bearing grapes. Like they're false teaching the congregation, saying, hey, did you know that I got some grapes from a fig tree over there? It's not his big concern here. What he is doing is illustrating same things that Jesus had illustrated when it came to trees and to vegetation and now even to salt water and fresh water and a spring bringing forth from the same opening both fresh water and salt water and a salt pond yielding fresh water. He's talking about the types of person that, or types of people that would exist within his congregation. What kind of a person are you? And determining that reality gives the explanation as to the kind of fruit that you're bearing, or the kind of results of the kind of person that you are. A person who is a drunkard ultimately and inevitably yields drunkenness. They bring forth drunkenness. A person who is a merciful kind of a person who cares for somebody else ultimately will bring forth acts that take care of a person's genuine needs. When you look back into chapter 2, that's the idea. You have somebody who comes into the gathering, into the congregation, and they need food, they need clothing, and you, as a merciful kind of a person, as somebody whose faith produces works, whose faith produces a genuine care and concern for people, would look at that kind of a person and make it happen. Make the food happen within that person's life. Make clothing happen within that person's life. So if that's the case, if I'm the kind of person who doesn't live in and sow the reality of listening to the word of God, as James even had mentioned, I'm not going to bring forth the fruits of my labor in the word of God. I'm not going to bring forth the reality of a changed life. If I'm somebody who exists in circumstances that are contrary to what a Christian would be existing, and I'm going to eventually bring forth something that is not congruent with my profession of faith. And so we should be in serious consideration of what kind of a person that we are. And of course, as Jesus did when he examined literal vegetation, as James is talking about here, as Jesus even had said specifically and explicitly at one point in time, you will know them by their fruits. Take an examination of our behavior, of our activities, of the things that we say. Take an inventory of these kinds of concepts and match them up against, of course, the ultimate example of what a Christian should be, Jesus. And even then, the Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We mentioned Hebrews 11, imitate these people's faith. And so you have example of example of example over and over and over again in Scripture of individuals that you can compare yourself against in the fruits of your life and the fruits of their life and begin to recognize what kind of a person you are. If you look back into Old Testament Israel and you see yourself as disobedient Israel, there's obviously some things that need to change. If you're a part of the generation that is fascinated with God when things are going well, right? When you're freed from the Egyptians, when the mighty Egyptian army is being crushed by the Red Sea because your God parted the Red Sea and then crushed them. Or if you're at a nice date Palm Spring kind of a place, this nice little paradise where you're eating wonderful food and drinking fantastic water and just living the high life after you've been freed from Egypt. It's very easy to praise God in those circumstances, in those situations, and yet when you go out into the middle of the wilderness and you're dying of heat stroke and you have no food, you have no water, and you're following this dude, Moses, probably is an old guy with a big old beard, and he's kind of grumpy because everybody bugs him, and you grumble and you complain and you're irritated and you say, I would rather be back in Egypt or back in sin, instead of being like Caleb and Joshua, being individuals that stand steadfast and firm regardless of the circumstances and their trust of God. So you have it for you. You have plenty of areas in which you can begin to examine yourself and pit it against the individuals within Scripture and begin to recognize some of the differences that are there, some of the similarities. So we should seriously consider ourselves in terms of not being a teacher if it's not there. Consider our trials as an alternative to teaching, and that the best kind of a teacher would be somebody who has been weathered through the thick and the thin of the different trials that God has established within their lives. We need to watch what we say to each other, and we need to watch what kind of individuals we are. And with that, let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our evening. Pray that you would bless our speech. Grant us trials. Grant us strength to be able to endure them and grace to be able to endure them. And that you would be glorified and honored by what takes place within our lives. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.